And if we believe that we are going to die, which I assume most of you believe, then we have to say, what happens after we die? As I began to study this about a month or so ago, I was amazed at the number of scriptures that dealt with heaven. You know, obviously there's the one in Revelation and 2 Thessalonians, but there's tons of scriptures that deal or implies that there is a situation called heaven that we need to wrestle with. And I was also pleasantly surprised that it is quite different than sometimes the stereotypes that we portray. Sometimes the vast majority of Christians simply see heaven as an out-of-body experience where we just kind of float around on a cloud and play a harp and have an ever-ending church service. But when we look at heaven and we look at its understanding of it, it's far more than that. The Bible does talk about heaven in many different ways, but there is several ways in which the Scriptures identify heaven, at least three different ways that it begins, and the word is the same, and so we have to put the context in order to see which one it's talking about. There's the atmospheric heaven, which appears like 5 or 6 miles above the earth in which we're living right now, and that permits us to live and breathe and have our being here on earth. Then there is the cosmos heaven, when the psalmist looks up into the heavens and he says, oh, the heavens, what are they? And he begins to look at that. It's beyond what we can see with our naked eye. And now that we have gotten all of these sophisticated telescopes, we can look, and as we continue to look further and further out, we can continue to see the expanse of God's universe. That's what we call the cosmos. That's why the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. But there is a third type of heaven, called sometimes the third heaven, and that is the celestial heaven. And this is the dwelling place of God, the eternal home of believers. It says in Acts that Stephen looked up into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Sometimes we use the words, our Father who art in heaven. Now, there are three different perspectives that we can have about heaven that I want to make sure you hear in this first sermon, because it will carry through in all of the sermons that I'm talking about. First of all, if you'll turn with me to John chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3. The first perspective is this. There are certain things that we absolutely know for sure. These are guarantees. These are things with which there is no shadow or turning. There is no gray area. These are things that we know for certain according to the Scriptures. In John chapter 14, he says to us, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. That's the entrance exam. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus says, I'm not kidding. I'm telling you the truth here now. Listen to this. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am. So that is an undeniable fact that we can know for sure. God loves us. He has said to us, I want you to be with me. Those who trust in Jesus as their personal Savior, I'm going to come and receive you, and we are all going to be in communion with one another again. Now, the second thing is, there are some things that are hinted at in the Scriptures, which we're not exactly 100% for sure. For example, in Revelation 21, which I'm going to talk about next week, it says to us, the old heaven and the old earth has passed away, and there is a new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean exactly? Is that spiritual? Is that literal? How does that fit into heaven's plans? And then there's some other things where we just don't know. You know, where exactly is heaven? I know it's where Jesus is, it's where God is, but exactly location, I don't know. Is there going to be golf in heaven? Of course, we know that, but there's certain things we don't know. And so when we look at this topic, we have to say in this realm, if there are things that we know without a shadow of a doubt, we have to be bulldog dogmatic about those. We have to say, these are where I'm going to put down my points of faith. I am not going to be moved from that point of faith. Those are the standards which I believe. There are other points where we can say, well, the Bible says this, but it could be this, and we're going to talk about one of those later this morning. And I believe this, but I'm not 100% sure. And we can say that during those issues, because it is not a salvation issue, we can also say, well, I can agree with you that I don't agree that way. We can agree to disagree, and we can debate and discuss the nature of things, but it is not a matter of fellowship of our faith in Christ. Now, let's start today with some things that we know for certain. Now, I'm going to give you tons of scripture today, and unless you're really fast, you're not going to be able to keep up with me. And so I've put them in your worship folder so that you can look at them at a later day. I wanted to keep the sermon under 2 hours today, and that's why I said we're not going to stop and look at every particular scripture and have you look it up. We're just going to either read it or refer to it. And so here's some things that we know. And let's start with Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6. This is the first thing we know for certain, without a shadow of a doubt. Satan wants to blind our minds to the realities of heaven. Listen to Revelation 13, 6. It's talking about the beast. It says, he opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. Satan wants to slander God's person. Satan wants to slander God's people. And he wants to slander God's place where God is. He wants to deceive us. The scriptures say that Satan is a liar, the father of lies, and that he comes to deceive and to destroy. He wants to take away the wonderful, marvelous understanding of heaven, and he wants you to think that it's just an absolutely boring place to go to, and you shouldn't even want to go there. He wants to bring disharmony among the people of God. He doesn't want us to see the clear direction and focus of what God has for us in the future. The second thing that we know for sure is that the things of heaven are spiritually discerned. Since none of us have been there yet, we cannot experience them with our senses. They are spiritually discerned, not physically. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, it says, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now, a lot of times we stop right there and say, see, can't know. But let's read the rest of the verse. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. God says, I want to reveal things to you spiritually that you cannot discern with your eye or your ear. I want to open up the Word of God and reveal it to you in such a way that it will make an impact upon your life. Physically discernment? No. I'm talking about spiritually discerning. He says to us, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And when I depart, this Holy Spirit is going to come into the life of believers, and he's going to lead you and guide you into all truth. He is going to reveal the things of God to you. Part of the things of God are heaven. And so he's going to reveal that to us. Now, the doctrine of heaven is not developed in just one chapter in detail. He doesn't say, okay, here's chapter 4, this is exactly what heaven is. But there are snippets of its meaning throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament and in Job and Psalms and Isaiah. And those snippets then begin fuller and clearer as we get into the New Testament. And as he continues to open it up for us, and it's kind of like putting a big jigsaw puzzle together. And it can be quite complex, but when the picture is complete, it is an absolutely amazing picture that God has for us. We know that for sure. It is spiritually discerned. Third thing we know about. Heaven is going to be better in every single area of life than we enjoy on earth. Heaven's going to be better. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Let's read this one. I shared this with you a few weeks ago about Hebrews. Hebrews, of course, is the movement from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And as the author of Hebrews here, the Holy Spirit, begins to unveil this, beginning at verse 3, he's talking about the old system as opposed to the new system. And he says, every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. He's talking about Jesus. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts described by the law. Now look at verse 5. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator, the new covenant in Christ, is superior to the old one because it's founded on better promises. God says to us, everything that you have on earth that is wholesome and enjoyable is going to be better in heaven. This is just a prelude. This is just a shadow and a copy of what is eventually going to be fullness. And when he talks about Jesus coming, it says that the things that we are enjoying here are just a shadow of what we will see there. Now let me give you three quick illustrations of that. The first is our bodies. There will be, and I am very thankful for this, there will be new bodies in heaven. There will be no bulging middles or balding tops. Amen. Thank you, Jim. There will be no cellulite and thunder thighs. There will be no cancer, no heart problems. There will be no list of those who are infirmed. There will be no deformed bodies or useless appendages. In this world, the scriptures say that our bodies are under constant decay. All you got to do is look around, and you know that's true. As the older you get, the more the decay sets in. We know that's true, even though we laugh about it a little bit. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 20 and 21, he says to us, but when he appears, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. I'm going to talk about that more in week 3. We're going to transform our bodies so that they will be more like his glorious bodies. If your body has been destroyed by fire or something at your death, if it's been destroyed by disease or decay as you have been under extreme circumstances, the Bible says it will be quickened by the Spirit of God into a new model. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but 1 Corinthians says to us it will be incorruptible. In other words, it can't be sin entered into it anymore. And it will be imperishable, which means that it will not fade away. We'll have new bodies. We'll have new hearts. In Psalm 51:10, David is wrestling over the fact that he has committed a grievous sin. And he says in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, that doesn't mean that he changes his physical heart. He says that he recognizes that he has sinned against God, and he wants God to come in and do something special and unique and significant. Those of us who have received Jesus Christ by faith, old things have passed away, all things have become new, and yet we still live in this body. We still live in this world, and this world is sin-racked. We still have to face temptations, and even though we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, we still have those issues that we wrestle with that beset us in life. And sometimes our emotions might get the better of us. Sometimes we might groan to be released from some of the issues we have to face day after day. In heaven, you're going to have a perfect love for God and people, even the ones that bug the fire out of you right now. You're going to have a new heart. And that process of refining, which began in our conversion, will be completed at the resurrection. There will be no ill will. There will be no jealousies. There will be no lust. There will be no greed. There will be none of those things which so easily attack us. All of the destructive emotions that are part of our life now will be gone. And the third thing is we'll have a new mind. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12 says to us, now I know in part, But then I shall know fully, even as I am known. I shall know fully. That's a new mind. There's a lot of things that we know, and as we accumulate knowledge and wisdom over the years, we add that to us. But it is only a drop in the bucket compared to what we will know when we have a renewed mind. Some of you have children and family members and people that you love who have been afflicted with some kind of a mental illness. They are not able to fully function on this earth. You know, Carol and I have a granddaughter that is autistic. We love her just as much as the other grandchildren, but we also recognize and know that her mind will never be able to quite comprehend some of the things that are happening to her on this earth. But one day she will. Heaven is the great equalizer of those who have physical and emotional and mental deformities while they are here on earth. Mental illness is a result of the curse and the fall. But at the second coming of Christ, those will fade away and the mysteries of mankind will be made known. You will have a heightened sense of understanding and knowledge and clarity because the sin stain of life will be removed. The fourth thing that we know for sure. There is an intermediate state between death and heaven. So what happens when I die? Now this is a little bit of a controversial one, so you can feel free to not write me an email about it. There is an intermediate state between death and heaven. As I began to research this, and I began to look not only at the scriptures, but at multiple books of people who are theologians who know a lot more than I do, I discovered that there was a common thread that runs through them all. Russell Byron, who was one of our early theologians in the Church of God, says this: between the close of the present life and the beginning of the final state, the spirit is in a condition differ from that of this life and that beyond the resurrection. The fact of an intermediate state is certain. Jim Lyon, who is a friend of mine, who pastors the church, Madison Park Church in Anderson, huge church, has just written a book. He just sent me a copy this week. And he addresses that issue as part of his book. And he says this, and I quote, "When you die, you will immediately be translated into a new, wonderful, fully conscious reality with Jesus." Now, as I have done this research for the past several weeks, it has sharpened my understanding. And sometimes when we have long-held beliefs, even if they're wrong, we have difficulty dislodging them for truth. And I usually say people don't change their minds. They make new decisions given additional information. And some of you believe in what is called soul sleep. I've believed in that for years. That is when you die and the next moment you wake up, you're in heaven, whether it's 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years later. It's a very common belief in evangelical circles. And there are some scriptures that seem to lend itself to that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says about those who have died, "Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that Jesus will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in him." Many of you believe that. And this is not a matter of fellowship. It's not a matter of, you know, we don't accept you if this is your belief or whatever. But there is an intermediate heaven or a paradise called sometimes the present heaven. It is the dwelling place of believers between the time of their death and the culmination of history. I want you to understand a few things here. Upon our death, according to the scriptures, we immediately go into the presence of God in heaven. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "To be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord." In Philippians 1:23, Paul is trying to figure out what he should do here. And he says, "Well, you know, I really would like to stay with you guys. I've got a lot more stuff I'd like to do. But then sometimes I want to be absent from you because I want to be present with the Lord. I desire to depart and be with the Lord." There is no evidence in Scripture that this intermediate place is a place where you can be purged of your sins. That happened on the cross and will happen before your death. There is no evidence that given this particular intermediate place, you will have a second chance to make a different decision. There is no evidence that you can change locations. There is no evidence that you and I can communicate with the people who happen to be there. This present heaven will be in the presence of Christ. It will be a place of joy where we will await the final redemption of mankind. And we will rejoice in that position knowing that we are in eternal heaven secure. Now, why in the world would you make a statement like that, Pastor? Well, let's take a look at the scriptures. As I said, I may raise more questions than answers today. You look them up. There are several places in Scripture where this idea is hinted at or expressed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 2 through 4, Paul is talking about himself, and he says, I was caught up into the third heaven, and whether I was in the body or not, I'm really not sure. And then two verses later he says, but I was caught up into this paradise. He uses this paradise and heaven as synonymous words as how he was caught up. Some of you have read the book by Todd Burpo, or at least by his parents, where he talks about being caught up into heaven. That is the experience that I think that he is talking about there. There is also a story in Luke chapter 16 about a man by the name of Lazarus and a rich man. I'm not going to read the story for you, but I've given you the quotation in the scriptures in your handout so that you can look it up later. It's in Luke chapter 16. And it says there was a man by the name of Lazarus, and there was a rich man. And it says they both died. And then the phraseology is interesting. He says, and the rich man died and was buried and found himself in hell. But it says Lazarus was carried away by angels to the side of Abraham. Now, many individuals feel like that's a parable, and maybe it is. A lot of people think that. But if it is, it deviates from the normal way in which parables are told in Scripture. Many times when we read Scripture, it will say, and Jesus opened his mouth and said unto them, or, and Jesus said this story to them, or, and Jesus told them this parable. But this one doesn't start like that. This one starts like this. There was a rich man, and he goes into the story. Is it possible that Lazarus was a real man, the rich man was a real man, with the individuals that these individuals that he was telling the story to both knew about it, and both Lazarus and the rich man were in a state of consciousness after their death? If it is a parable, this is the only parable in Scripture where Jesus uses a name rather than a person, rich man, young man, old man, so forth. He uses Lazarus. To the thief on the cross, in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, we find a familiar passage of Scripture. And in that, Jesus is on the cross. There's two, you know the story, two thieves on either side of him. And one said, I want to come into your kingdom. When you come into your kingdom, I want to be there with you. And you know what Jesus says to him in Luke 23:43? He says, I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Now, there are some individuals who say, he means, I tell you the truth today, you will be with me in paradise. The comma goes after today. But when we look at the statements that Jesus made, 75 different times in Scripture, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, or I say unto you. Never does he say, I say unto you today, and then tell the story. He gives the preamble, and then he tells the truth. And so therefore, when he says to you, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise, the comma goes before the today word. These examples give us two that I've shared with you, give us two examples of this conscious state after we die. The first one is immediacy. He always says, today you will be with me, this day, right now. Be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. You're going to be there with him. The second is community. He always uses the word with. He doesn't say you're going to be there by yourself. He says, I'm going to be there too. We're going to be there together. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there is a story about those martyred for their faith. And I know and realize, and we'll talk about this more in a couple of weeks, that Revelation is a book that is filled with symbols, and it's hard to know which is symbolic and which is spiritual and which is literal and which is taken literal and which is taken symbolically and so forth and so on. But in this particular instance, these martyrs, those who have been martyred for their faith, say, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, in the eternal heaven, there is no such thing because it's already been done. And so what we see is he's recognizing that this is the present heaven. This is that conscious state where they are saying, "Come on, God, let's get this over with. Let's put these people where they belong." Now, in addition to those illustrations, there are three examples in Scripture of witnesses to our faith. The first is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. And it says there, we are surrounded, not preceded, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. If we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, who are they? It's not physical in the presence because they're not. Is it angels? Of course, it could be. But is it possible that those are individuals who have gone already into this paradisical state of consciousness in heaven with God? Maybe. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I know I'm going to go a little long today, but next week I'll probably go just as long, so don't worry about it. In Luke chapter 15, he's given, this is the lost and found chapter. Chip preached on it a few weeks ago. This is the lostness chapter. He talks about a lost sheep, he talks about a lost coin, he talks about a lost person. And these are parables now. In 15:7, he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Then he tells a story about the lost coin. In verse 10, he says, same verbiage, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Now, most of us have heard all of our life, the angels in heaven rejoice when someone comes to know Christ. That isn't what this verse says. In verse 10, it says, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God. Who's doing the rejoicing? I believe it is those individuals who have died in the faith, who are present with God in the present heaven, who are rejoicing in eternal state of bliss, and who see individuals coming to know Christ, and as Chip said a couple of weeks ago, they throw a party. Now, I'm not saying the angels don't rejoice, but then what the verse says. It says, in the presence of angels, these rejoiced. Matthew chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, there is a transfiguration. That's the third witness that we see. Moses and Elijah appeared to Christ. They weren't sleeping. They recognized them even though they had never seen pictures of them on Facebook. They said, this has got to be Moses and Elijah. How did they know that? Remember 1 Corinthians? It was spiritually discerned. There was this spiritual connection with them. And they said, oh my goodness, this is Moses and Elijah. Now, by the way, Moses and Elijah weren't sleeping. Moses and Elijah were present with consciousness of state. All right. The biggest impediment to this is that people believe that there will be no tears and no unhappiness, and so therefore people can't know what's happening on earth. Let's talk about that for a moment. God knows what is happening on earth every moment. But yet somehow it doesn't diminish his joy. The angels know what is happening on earth at every moment, but it doesn't diminish their joy. Jesus knows what is happening on earth. It doesn't diminish his joy. Isn't it possible that when we have a renewed mind, that we will be conscious in the presence of the Lord and so enthralled by the presence of God and so enjoy with that, that even though we see those things that are happening, it does not diminish our joy? God and the Holy Spirit are mentioned in scriptures as still reaching down for us in prayer for us. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It doesn't make sense. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit for which you were redeemed. There will come a time when there will be no more grieving. Revelation 21:4. There will be a time when there is no more sorrow. But when we put that in perspective, Revelation 21 happens at the second coming of Christ, not preceding that. There certainly will be an eternal heaven when God returns and the dwelling place of God is with men. Joy is not the absence of pain or suffering. Joy is a matter of perspective. And when we are with the Lord forever, in the midst of all of this, we can say, I have victory through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And those individuals who live in a sinless environment with the rich fellowship of believers and the presence of God surrounding them will be filled with joy no matter what is happening. Now, you're free to disagree with me. That's fine. Don't call me a heretic until after April 29th. Then you can. But you know, as I've wrestled with this for a long time. And when I think about that, does that increase or diminish my joy? In 1976, I have a grandfather, R.P. Krupper, who died at the age of 80, 5 weeks after he gave his last message. It gives me encouragement to think he is part of the great cloud of witnesses that is looking down and saying, go get them, Tom. Stay faithful, Tom. Be there for them, Tom. Don't give up, Tom. There are many individuals whose names I could call out that I have had close relationships and friendships with who love me, not physical, romantic, who love me and I love them, who I believe are in heaven and praying for Tom Bates. Lisa and Gary and Don and Brenda and countless others. Does it give you more of a sense of the presence of God to know that these are individuals in this paradisical statement, in the presence of God, praying for you? Or does it give you more encouragement to think that they're somewhere, nowhere, till later? I think some of our friends have gotten it wrong. We shouldn't pray for those who have died. We should allow them to pray for us. And somehow, through the supernatural presence of God, the issues that we wrestle with does not diminish their joy. Now, the biggest question is not whether you believe that issue or not. That's personal, up to you. It's one of those things you have to decide for yourself. But will you be there? Because the Bible says to us, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But he that believeth in me, even though he dies, yet shall he have eternal life. But he that does not believe in me shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. That is the big question, not the outline of the detail of the timeline. The big question is, have I received Jesus Christ by faith as my personal Savior so that when I draw my last breath, when I say my last words, when I close my eyes for the last time, I will wake up in the consciousness of the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Lord, you're so good to us, and you challenge us sometimes. And as we look at scriptures, as we try to discern and decide what they mean for us, we pray that you would enlighten us, that you would give us victory, that you would enlighten our minds, that we would see the marvelous truth of what you have in store for us, the marvelous grace that you bestow upon us, the marvelous love that you provide for us, the marvelous hope that you give us through Jesus. God, we just love you today. There is none like you. Give us, Father, the mind of Christ, that we might be who you want us to be as we wait for this final culmination of life. Amen. Would you stand with me?
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by you. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. by your glory? What will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus? Or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? Or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak it all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine.
Don't let Satan blind your eyes to the marvelous truth of what God has for us. I've just given us a little droplet here today. It's going to be way bigger and way better than that. This is just a little hint. So I hope that you will allow the scriptures to speak to you. And I hope, first of all, that you'll come into a personal relationship with Christ. And having done so, that you will rest in that God has a wonderful future available for us. It's not going to be boring. We'll talk about that next week. It's not going to be boring at all. It's going to be marvelous beyond anything you can imagine or dream, even as we have sung here a moment ago. Now, as we are closing today, I noticed that Bob has a Patriots jersey on, and that Matt has a Giants jersey on. And I think maybe we should dismiss one of you first so that you come over here. We don't want any bloodshed here in the sanctuary. So next week we'll continue on this topic. And now may the grace of God our Father be with you. May he open and reveal your eyes to the marvelous things that he has prepared for you. And may the Holy Spirit give you understanding that we might fall in love even more with Jesus our Christ. Amen. You're